We're currently studying the book of Genesis, and we come this evening to have a second look at the birth of the twins, Esau and Jacob, because, of course, as you might understand, there are layers and layers of truth in this story. We won't read the whole of chapter 25, because it is kind of long. It starts with Abraham taking the other wife, Keturah, after Sarah had died. And then at verse 7, Abraham dies, and pathetically, in verse 9, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, unite for the last time. They see each other at their father's funeral. And then, of course, they are separated. Their destinies are quite different. The descendants of Isaac are at verse 19, and we read from there. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son, the child of promise, the child of grace, and the ancestor of Christ. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took to wife Rebekah, one of his relatives, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, or we would say Syrian nowadays, from Padan Aram over in Mesopotamia, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, the Syrian. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. It was a wrestling match, for they're born, they're at it. And she said, thinking that something was wrong and that she was going to die, "If it is thus, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "It's not just two children, two nations are in your womb. And two peoples born of you shall be divided, Esau and Jacob. One shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. First came forth Red, all his body like a hairy mantle." He was a hairy baby, covered with red fluff. You know, little, sometimes babies are born covered with that kind of fluff, little hairy babies. There's lots of red in the story of Esau. His other name is Edom, and that's the Hebrew word for red. And then, of course, later on, he sells his birthright for a plate of red lentil soup. And here he is, all covered with red hair. The first of the twins came forth red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So they called his name Esau, Edom. Afterward, his brother came forth, and his hand had taken hold of Esau's heel, still fighting. So his name was called Jacob, the supplanter. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, the difference between them became immediately apparent. Esau was an outdoor man, athletic, hunting, a man's man. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was much more quiet and sleeket and cunning. Jacob was a quiet man, living in tents. He stayed in the tent with Mummy while Esau was out hunting. Isaac loved Esau. There was an earthy bit about Isaac, you see, because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. We'll think of that verse later on. A lot can be explained in the lives of these two boys with these words. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was boiling pottage, very unusual for a man in that world to be cooking. Not so unusual today, but in that world, the women did all that sort of thing. Who taught him to cook, I wonder? It was his mother. She was a lady, I tell you. Once when Jacob was boiling pottage, lentil soup, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red pottage, for I am famished." Therefore his other name was Edom, or red, Jacob said, always quick on the move. First, sell me your birthright. Esau said, "Man of the earth, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Come on now, sign, please, at the bottom of the page. I want to see it in writing, please. Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gladly, I am sure, gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. He ate and drank and rose and went his way, thinking no more of the matter. And thus Esau despised his birthright. Amen. The Lord will bless his own word to us. Want to think again this evening of the birth of these twins, Esau and Jacob, two boys who, even before they were born, were at war in their mother's womb, and who, beyond that, were very, very different boys. Esau, the wild man's man, out in the fields hunting, man of the earth, liked his food, a man of the soil, man of the field. And Jacob, rather quiet, rather sly, rather calculating, a sleeket kind of boy, always pottering round his mother's apron strings, learning how to cook lentil soup, and also learning how to swindle his brother. Now, this drama of two different men is a drama that's played out and enacted before a mysterious curtain, a back cloth, because the background and the back cloth to the drama of Esau and Jacob is the mystery of the electing grace of God, not just the story of Esau and Jacob, but the story of every family. The story of history is acted out on the stage, and the back cloth is the electing grace of God. And the starting point of the difference between Esau and Jacob is the first verse from the book of Malachi, the opening words of the book of Malachi, where we read what to the natural mind is one of the most shocking statements in the Bible: "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." And no matter how you modify that word "hated" by translating it as "loved less," it still is a shocking statement. "Jacob I have loved, and Esau have I hated." Now, you can, if you wish, dispute that statement. And you can say that it is unfair of God to choose one, not choose the other. That it's dishonest and underhand and unrighteous of God, that God is not a just God if he chooses one and rejects the other. Now, you are allowed to do that if you wish. You can challenge God's word. The one thing you cannot say is that that's not in the Bible. Because it is in the Bible. In fact, it's not only in the book of Malachi, it's in the New Testament. Because Paul uses it, you see, to explain the mystery as to why some people are for Christ and some people are against Christ. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now you see, the fascinating thing about that verse, this is something that has dogged the Highlands for years with hyper-Calvinism, that no explanation is given for God choosing Jacob rather than Esau. You see, if I were God, for which we all ought to be grateful that I'm not, but if I were God, I would say, well, Jacob I have loved because he's promising, because I think I could do something with this chap, because he's intelligent, because he's got drive, and he has a cunning in him that I think I could use. Jacob I have loved because, and Esau I have hated because. But you see, there's no explanation. You see, the only reason for election is not a reason at all. It's the love of God. God chooses us because he loves us. Why does he love you? I don't know. He loves you because he loves you because he loves you because he loves you. Now you see, you can't get beyond that. There is no reason why God should love you. He just loves you because he loves you. And because he loves you, he grabs you by the scruff of your neck and he says, "No, you little sinner, you belong to me. You're mine. You were born to belong to me. You'll never be happy until you belong to me." I suppose the nearest you get to an explanation for the rejection of Esau is found in the book of Obadiah. Now, the book of Obadiah has only one chapter. The whole chapter deals with God's judgment on Esau. And God gives reasons for judging Esau. It's because he was devoid of compassion. He may have been Jacob's brother, but he had a cold, cold heart. Listen to these words. Why does God judge Esau? "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. When the heathen entered Jerusalem to despoil it, Esau was there. When Jerusalem was divided up and parceled up and bargained for, gambled for, who would get this bit and who would get that bit? Esau was there. And when the people of God were being ravaged by their enemies, Esau rejoiced in their destruction. When the temple was stripped by the Gentiles of all the vessels of God and all the valuables of Jacob were being carted off bag and baggage, Esau was there, up to the eyes in the rape of holy things. And when the Hebrews tried to escape from the holy city, Esau stood at the crossroads and caught them and killed them." It's worth a second reading in the book of Obadiah. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. There is only one chapter. You'll see from the opening words that this is about Edom. vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, that's Esau, reference to the pride of Edom in verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, reference to the wisdom of Edom in verse 8, will I not on that day destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? But look at his heart. On the surface, he was a more likable chap than his brother. I'm much more attracted to Esau. You know, frank, face to face, down to earth, man of the field, sort of chap. But his heart is cold, cold. God hates cold hearts. Have you got a cold heart? God hates it with a mortal hatred. Do you know why he hates it? It's so unlike his own heart. His own heart is warm and huge. One of the hymns speaks about God's huge tenderness for us. A cold little heart. Verse 10. For the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off Jacob's wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But you should not have gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of his calamity. You should not have gloated over his disaster in the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods in the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off the fugitives. You should not have delivered up the survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, all the nations round about shall drink. They shall drink and stagger and shall be as though they had not been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be called holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possession. You see, Esau was graceless. He had a graceless heart, a heart without tenderness in it, a heart without compassion, a heart without God. Now, that's the nearest the Bible comes to a reason for God's rejection of Esau. But you see, that's not a reason for God rejecting Esau, because the children were wrestling in their mother's womb. It wasn't just two boys in her womb. It was two nations. It was two lifestyles. It was two destinies wrestling inside her. Can I put it this way? It was two eternities wrestling in her womb. It was heaven and hell fighting inside her. Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. My old friend Professor Finlayson of the Free Church used to explain it this way to us students gathered down at Dunblane, when we used to get up to the eyes in hyper-Calvinism and all, all the tortuous intellectual questions of how God can hate some and love others. And Finlayson put it like this, and I think this is wisely put and kindly put. Some he chooses, and the others he passes by. Now that's wisely put. One of the old gospel hymns used to speak about, "Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." You see, it's two destinies in this very church tonight. Two destinies fighting each other. Two eternities, heaven and hell. There are only three possibilities. Either God chooses nobody, which he doesn't do. No, it isn't true that nobody's going to be saved. Is heaven going to be empty? It's going to be nobody there but God and Jesus and the Spirit and the angels. Does God choose nobody? Of course not. Does he choose everybody? No, he doesn't. There's no evidence for that. There's no evidence that everybody is going to be saved. Is the devil going to be saved? Are all the angels in hell going to be saved? Is Hitler going to be saved, and Mussolini and Joseph Stalin, all of them in heaven, against their wills, fighting like donkeys, being trailed into heaven? So he doesn't choose everybody. He chooses some. Rest passes by. Now that's the back cloth. And in front of that back cloth, you see, the back cloth is the explanation for what takes place on the stage. Esau and Jacob behave as they do because of this back cloth. But once you get onto the stage and see electing grace working out in a family, what a marvelous picture you have. I'd love to do a psychological study of what God's election did to the boys. Because you see, these two boys were the product of a divided marriage. Now, I know that Isaac and Rebekah were believers, and they belonged to God. There's no question of that. But they were unequally yoked. You see, you can be a Christian and unequally yoked. Not in the sense that you're married to an unbeliever, although that is an unequal yoke. Christians ought not to marry unbelievers. Christians should marry Christians or not get married at all. But you see, it is possible for a Christian to marry another Christian who is at a different spiritual level. And that is an unequal yoke. Now you see, the real boss in this house was not Isaac. The real boss was Rebecca. She was the real power over these boys. It was a mixed marriage. And the real power controlling the lads, controlling the situations, was Rebecca. Because while Esau was out on the hills, Jacob was at home with his mother. And I could well believe that she put him up to schemes. In fact, she does. It's she who arranges for the stealing of the blessing. If you look at Genesis 27, Genesis chapter 27, By the way, turn back a bit to 26, just for a second. See the weakness of Isaac compared with the strength of Rebekah. He repeats his father's sins. He doesn't learn from his father's mistakes. You remember how Abraham had journeyed towards the south and landed in Tau with Pharaoh, started telling lies and pretending that his wife was his sister. Now you see, Isaac didn't learn from this. He does the same thing. There was a famine in the land, 26. Besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar in the south, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. Stay in the land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will fulfill the oath which I swore to Abraham your father." So he stays in Gerar amongst the Philistines in the south. But look, you see, he recapitulates his father's mistake. Verse 6. "And so Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and when the men of the place asked him about his wife, as the Egyptians had done to Abraham, he said, she is my sister." That's what the father had done, you see. "She is my sister. For he feared to say, my wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me for the sake of Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon," and so on. There's a weakness in him. When he's dying, if you knew that you were dying, what would you ask for?
If you had your senses, what would you ask for?
"I would like a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Pretty heavy stuff to die by. I would die in my sleep, I think. Heavy stuff. But wonderful stuff. Satisfying. What would you ask for?" Well, you see, all that Isaac wanted was stew, a pot of stew. There was a weakness and a worldliness and a carnality about him. If you take these four figures, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the next generation, Joseph, you find that Isaac is the odd man out when it comes to heroic faith. Abraham was a heroic man, you see. He trusted God. He went out into the darkness. He didn't know where he was going. But out he went to look for this promised city. Jacob, he was a colorful fellow, wrestling with the angel of the covenant and all that sort of thing. "Unless you bless me, I will not let you go until you bless me before the morning comes." A heroic faith. Same with Joseph, down in the pit and in Egypt and prison, and all that sort of thing, rising to be the prime minister of Egypt. A heroic faith. But Isaac, much, much less color about him. Some people have said, some Christians have said, Abraham's faith was an adventuring faith. Jacob's faith was a wrestling faith. Joseph's faith was a suffering faith. Abraham went out, he trusted, he adventured. Jacob wrestled for a blessing. Joseph trusted God through the suffering and the prison and all that sort of thing. Isaac's faith was a resting faith. And it was a much quieter thing. I could almost believe that he was living off his father's religion. Pretty fatal thing to do that. Good to take your father's religion and make it live in you. Great if you can take your father's living religion and make it come alive in you. But absolutely hopeless to live in your father's religion. You can't live in your father's faith. You cannot get to heaven under the umbrella of anybody else's religion. So Isaac was a recessive character, rather quiet. Chapter 27. Here he is, you see, wanting a pot of stew before he dies. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." You see, he loved Esau. Loved Esau. Loved the man of the soil and the smell of animals and the smell of blood, you know. Said to him, "My son," he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, go out to the field and hunt game for me." What a conjunction of words. "I do not know the day of my death, so go out and hunt game for me." That's a queer thing to think of when you're going to eternity. A plate of stew. "Bring for me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that I may bless you before I die." See, his heart was set on the earthy boy. But God had other plans. Read the next verse. Now Rebekah was listening. Hallelujah for powerful mothers. I bless God for my mother. She had character. She was strong. You could trust her. A word was her bond. Hallelujah for strong Christian mothers. I know that in Rebekah there was a great deal of deceit and cunning. Did she put the cunning into the boy's head? I'm sure it was there. But oh, she calculated. We'll see later what she really was wanting. Verse 5. Rebekah was listening when Isaac, her husband, spoke to his son Esau. And so when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father, not my husband, your father, speak to your brother Esau, bring me game and prepare for me savory food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my word as I command you. Go to the flock." She's arranging it all, you see. "Go to the flock and fetch me two good kids that I may prepare from them savory food for your father," not my husband, "your father, such as he loves, and you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." Not the other fellow. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, oh, she was a lady, wasn't she? What a wonderful woman for a mother. "Upon me be your curse, my son. She'd give up anything if only her boy would be blessed. Upon me be your curse, my son, only obey my word." She's got it all arranged. "Go and fetch them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared the savory food. She knew what Isaac liked, you see. All the herbs and the spices and the delicacies went into the stew, you see. She knew Isaac. She knew he loved food. His mother prepared savory food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah, she's the lady, you see. Hallelujah for women of character, however full of guile they are. Took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. You see, his garments would smell of Esau, the field, and the animals. And the skins of the kids she put upon his hands and upon the smooth part of his neck, and she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. Rebekah's dream is coming true. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that you may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Lies, Jacob. Anything to get the blessing. Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Is suspicious." He did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so he blessed him. Now that's a momentous thing, you see. The blessing in those days meant much more than it does to us today. The blessing, it comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, meaning a blood-bought sacrifice. Blödsinn, a blessing, a big thing. And it couldn't be retracted. And so he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." And so he gets the blessing and he gets his plate of stew. Do you know what Rebekah put into her boy? I wish every Christian had this. A hunger for the blessing of God. And right through the whole of Jacob's life, from this point onwards, there is in Jacob a desperation to be blessed. Mind you, he had to fight for it. He had to fight against his mother's domineering personality. He had to fight against the spiritual indifference of his father Isaac. He had to wrestle with an angel of God, the angel of the covenant, all through the night, so much so that the angel broke his thigh, and Jacob was a cripple till the day he died. The Bible tells us that he died leaning on his walking stick, leaning on a pole, because God had crippled him. The angel of the covenant had crippled him. But cripple or not, the one thing he was determined to have was the blessing of God. Are you determined to have the blessing of God in your life, whatever it costs? Do you have the courage and the faith to drive a coach and horses through every obstacle? Domineering mother, indifferent father, the angel of the covenant. In order to be blessed, I'm impressed by Martin Luther's immemorial words. Hier stehe ich. Ich kann nicht anders. Gott helfe mir. Here I stand. You see, he had it too. A hunger to be blessed, whatever it cost. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me, God. God wants you to be that kind of Christian, my friend. If you are not prepared to be that kind of Christian, do you seriously think I can build a church on you? Could your religion ever become a missionary concern? Would you like to go to Mongolia with your religion? Do you think it would be worth going to Afghanistan with what you believe, with your religion? Could your religion become a missionary concern? Never will. Until you have the faith and the courage to despair for God's blessing, whatever it costs. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. That was what happened to Abraham, and he was blessed. That was what happened to Jacob, he was blessed. It happened to Jesus, and he was blessed. It happened to Martin Luther, and he was blessed. And the good news is, it can happen to you. Amen. May God bless his own word. To his name be the honor and the praise. No, here's a postscript to the sermon. I knew there was a page missing. Here it is. Jacob was a challenge to God. Not Esau. Esau was the man of the earth. He was obvious. No challenge to God. Jacob was in God's way. And God loves a challenge. He loves difficult people. Did you put the organ off, Mr. Sim? It's off, yes, thank you. I won't be very long. Did you know that some of the greatest missionaries have been the most unlivable with people? Gladys Aylward, who took all those children from China, you remember the Great Trek? What was the film called? The Inn of the Seventh Happiness or something, yes. Do you know that she's an insufferable woman? She hasn't many friends. She's a difficult woman to get on with. She challenged to God. But my God used her. Did you know that Florence Nightingale was a very difficult woman? And towards the end of her life, she just became unendurable. And see what God did with Florence Nightingale. It's all women, I notice. Mary Slessor. Did you know that she was an unlivable with woman, brought up in Dundee amongst the duties, and how she came to Christ through fear of hell, dancing home from school one day, this old wifey pulled her in, and the old wifey blew up the fire and poked it, and she says, "Now Mary Slessor, that's what hell's like. If you didn't come to Christ, that's where you're going to go." And she came to Christ. Through fear of hell. It's not the highest motive, of course. Love is a higher motive than fear. But she came. UP Church, she was. United Presbyterian Church, Ness Bank. David Livingstone, here's our man at last. David Livingstone, did you know he was such an unlivable with man that he nearly wrecked his marriage? In fact, I think he and his wife were living apart from each other for a while. He was such a domineering man, powerful man, just as these others were powerful women. They were challenges to God. And he blessed them and used them and loved them and chose them and changed them. David Shepherd, the Bishop of Liverpool, before he was Bishop of Liverpool, he was down in the Mayflower Centre in the East End of London, amongst the slums, trying to do something with some of the slum kids in London, the Cockney kids. And he had as an assistant a chap who'd been brought up in Glasgow, in the tenements and the slums of Glasgow. And that man was an insufferable man. He was a Christian.
Wonderful Christian. But David Shepherd used to say, David Shepherd wrote an article about him after the man died, that really life was often an awful strain with him. He would bully his way through people's lives. He would disrupt committee meetings. And he just an aggressive man, you see, fighting against his childhood, fighting against his parents, fighting against his upbringing, always at war. And Shepherd used to say that in spite of all that, what a marvelous blessing he was to those kids in the East End of London. They absolutely worshipped him. God loves a challenge. Difficult, cantankerous people, complicated people. Are you any of this? Are you complicated and difficult and cantankerous and frown? God loves you. He chooses you. He blesses you. That's election. You're not going to complain about that, are you? Amen. That is the end, Mr. Sim, of the postscript. Let's sing a hymn about our love for God, although it also speaks about his love for us. In number 430, we use the tune in the hymn book, Jesus, my Lord, my God, my all, hear me, blessed Saviour, when I call.